Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. This is what Matthew records. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Let's just pray again for ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be changed. For those of us who are in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that we would be sanctified. And we do pray, Lord, for any in this room who do not know you as yet, we pray, Lord, that you would do a wonderful work of grace in hearts today. And we pray, Lord, that again, that everything that happens in here would be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday night, my wife asked me what the subject would be this week, and I said, it'll be Christian humility, and it'll be the best sermon you've ever heard on humility. There wasn't a great deal of response. A raised eyebrow or two. It's a bit of work there to be done. The following article, in contrast, was written in the Sunday School Times many, many years ago, I think. And it's entitled, A Wife's Humility. And this is what it says. A drunkard husband spending the evening with his jovial companions at a tavern boasted that if he should take a group of his friends home with him at midnight and ask his wife, who was a Christian, to get up and cook supper for them, she would do it without complaint. The crowd consisted in a vain boast and dared him to try it by a considerable wager. So the drunken crowd went home with him, and he made the unreasonable demands of his wife. She obeyed, she dressed, she came down and prepared a very nice meal just as quickly as possible and served it as cheerfully as if she had been expecting them. After supper, one of the men, a little more sober than the others, asked her how she could be so kind when they had been so unreasonable, and knowing that she did not approve of their conduct. Her reply was, "Sir, when my husband and I were married, we were both lost sinners. It has pleased God to call me out of that dangerous condition. My husband continues in it. I tremble for his future state. Were he to die as he is, he would be lost forever. I consider it my duty to render his present existence as comfortable as possible." This wise and faithful reply affected the whole company. The husband heard her warning and was converted and became a brother in Christ and a good husband. If there was one characteristic of the promised Messiah above all the others that the Jews were not expecting, it was probably the complete humility of the Lord Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders, the teachers of Jesus' day, were waiting for the Messiah. But they were expecting a great political and perhaps a military leader with all the prestige and the human status and the kudos that would go with that. And because the ordinary Jewish man or woman in the street was taught by those Jewish teachers, those religious teachers, that was the kind of Messiah they were all expecting as well. The whole Jewish culture was based on that expectation. The problem was that the Jews, the children of Israel, who were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and with a nation from which the promised Messiah would come, they had developed a mindset in which they thought that God had chosen them on merit. But God did not choose them on merit. He was faithful to them and continued to be faithful to them throughout, despite them being repeatedly unfaithful to him. They were full of pride. Self-esteem was what motivated them. Humility, on the other hand, was something very alien to them. That culture, that mindset, is really the explanation for what is described here in verse 1 of Matthew 18. Matthew writes, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Luke's account fills in a little bit more as to why they were asking the question. Luke 9 verse 46 says, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." And I don't suppose any of them were arguing the case for each other. I don't get that impression. This was pride in its ugliest form. It may seem extraordinary to us today, in our church age, that they would even ask such a question, that they would discuss and argue such a matter, these being the chosen apostles of the Son of God. If it was announced that at the next Band of Brothers meeting, we would be discussing which of us men at Grace Fellowship here was the greatest, then, well, perhaps some of the ladies who know us a bit better, they may not be quite so surprised. They would say, yeah, that figures. But I suspect, on the whole, we would be seriously concerned that we were having such a discussion. We might possibly fall into the temptation of thinking such things in our sinful hearts. But to openly debate that would be so contrary to what we know of what being a true believer means. But these disciples were reflecting the culture of the day, a rotten culture, far removed from the will of God. And it does go to show just how radical Jesus' message really was to those religious people. Now, it's worth noting that this 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is one of a discourse. The whole chapter is a discourse or a sermon or an address, if you like. And there are five discourses in Matthew's Gospel. The first you will be familiar with is called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the fourth one, sometimes called the Discourse on the Church. And it does have some similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in that it's talking about believers primarily. Here the Lord Jesus uses this picture of believers being like little children. And he uses it through much of the chapter. In response to their question in verse 1, as to which of them was the greatest, he responds in verse 2. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. Now, Mark's account tells us that Jesus both held the child in his arms and placed or stood him or her amongst the disciples. So we're talking about a child between a year old and two or three, maybe a toddler, we could say. That's what we're looking at. And that's relevant to what Jesus teaches in the verses that follow. Verse 3 says this, "And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So what he's talking about here is the very beginning of the Christian life. He's talking about what happens when we become a Christian, when we are born again. The event of being born again, being saved, being converted, requires a person becoming like a little child, is what he's saying. And notice that there aren't any exceptions. Everyone who has become a Christian will have done this. And if that isn't the case, then the question has to be asked whether a person really has been born again, if they haven't done this. So what does he mean by unless you change and become like little children? What characteristics of a little child, of a toddler, is he talking about here? Well, crucially, he is not saying that we are to be childish. We are to be childlike, and there is a world of difference between the two. Now, there are two characteristics, or perhaps we could say there are two groups of characteristics in particular, of a child of this age that are clearly replicated spiritually when someone becomes a Christian. First of all, a child like this has no means, has no power, has no influence to speak of that it is conscious of. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, Matthew 5, verse 3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He wasn't talking about those who are financially poor, but those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have no means of their own of paying off their debt of sin. Now, once someone comes to saving faith, they realize in their heart, they acknowledge that they have no capacity of their own to redeem themselves. A child is entirely dependent on others, a child of this age. And when something goes wrong, their immediate response is to turn to their parents or whoever is looking after them at the time. A repentant sinner finds themselves in a position where there is only one way to be redeemed, and that is by the one who made them, God himself. Secondly, a child like this is meek. Not a particularly common word these days, but a child, it has no agenda of its own. It will not, at that stage, argue for itself. It will not naturally try and work things for its own interest. He or she depends entirely on those caring for them to look out for their interests. A sinner genuinely coming to faith in Christ will know that they have no excuse for the spiritual position they find themselves in. There is no case to make on their behalf. There is no argument to be made from where they are. They are totally dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And for him to put his case for them as the atoning substitute for their sins. Now, anyone who has had children or who has observed them will know that those qualities of character, humility, selflessness, meekness, don't last long in a child. Within a year or two, the opposites certainly start to become evident. And it's not long before the sinful nature really starts to appear. That's why Jesus used a child of this particular age to illustrate the heart and the attitude of the person genuinely coming to faith in Christ. Because it's not evident for long in the toddler. That's one of the reasons why becoming a Christian is not easy. Because those Christ-like qualities of humility and meekness are so alien to the lost sinner. It is not easy for a sinful human being, one of whose greatest sins is the sin of pride, becoming like a child in these terms. Such humility does not come naturally. And that is true for everyone who comes to faith. There are no exceptions. In verse 3, Jesus starts that verse, "Truly I tell you," that's what the NIV says. Other versions would say, "Assuredly," or in the old versions, "Verily I say to you," meaning that what I'm about to say is true and of special importance. He isn't saying that it might happen or that it's somehow optional. No, this is imperative. This must happen. In the rest of verse 3, he goes on, he says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If a person has genuinely become a child of God, has really been saved, then they will, without exception, display the evidence of childlikeness. But that childlikeness does not end there when we are converted. This is something that is ongoing. "Unless you change and become like little children," he says. And that word change is translated in various ways in different versions. Some use the word converted, others use the word turn. And that is the essence of what Jesus is describing. And that turning is not just for when you are saved, it is a change made for life, a new way of life. that has turned its back on the old way of life. We become like little children. I think that is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in Philippians. Philippians 1, very familiar passage, from verse 5 and 6, he said this, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." The outstanding characteristic now becomes permanently one of humility. And that is what he's talking about in verse 4, back to Matthew 18. "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." As we saw earlier, this was radical thinking in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. But it's just as radical today, isn't it? We live in a world where being humble is not often considered a virtue. Whether it's business or one of the professions or sport or academia or the arts or politics at the moment or officialdom, the normal order of the day is to convince everyone that you and what you offer is better than everyone else. And it's going to be better when it comes out in the end. The aim is to be first. And that was the agenda these disciples had. Now, it wasn't the first time, and it wasn't going to be the last time that they would display this attitude. Luke 22, we record this. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. This is just a few months later. The night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, the night of the Last Supper. Yet even at that meal, when Jesus instigated the communion table that we remember every month here, when Jesus had told them that one of them was going to betray him, even then they started to argue about which of them was the greatest. It was going to take these disciples a little longer for them to realize that here in Matthew 18, Jesus was telling them that an attitude of humility is not only essential at a true conversion, but that it is a dominant and lifelong part of Christian character. Back in Matthew 18, verse 4 says this, "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, that greatest position the Lord speaks of is, of course, not in this world, although the kingdom of heaven has started and is here. We are part of it and we enjoy great benefits from it, even in this temporal world. But the fullness of it will not be realized until we are with the Lord in heaven, in glory. The humility that leads to it is to be seen here in this life, though. And that's what he's goes on to say. Look at verse 5. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, many have fallen into the trap of thinking that Jesus is talking about real physical children here. He isn't. This child that he stood among them was fulfilling the purpose of a visual aid. Verse 6 says this, if anyone causes one of these, and then he clarifies, those who believe in me, to stumble. The toddler in view does not have the capacity to believe or not believe. This child is a picture of all believers, all true Christians. And Jesus continues to use the toddler as a picture. Down in verse 10, Jesus says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. A normal person would never despise a toddler, not in any considered or rational sense, but people do despise the children of God. They always have done. The Israelites, the Jews were opposed and despised in the Old Testament and throughout history, and Christians have been and are today, of course. This toddler, again, is a picture of the child of God, a Christian, a member of God's family and his kingdom. Now, as we've seen, that the full glory of being a child of God won't be realized until we are in glory. But in verse 5, Jesus begins to fill in what it means to be one of those children of God in this life. And it is very much in keeping with what Malcolm has been showing us from Ephesians. Verse 5 says this, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Remember, he's talking to his disciples and he's talking to us who are children of God, and he's talking about how we treat others who are also children of God. And he's saying that the way someone treats a believer is the way they treat him. Remember what, when Paul, or Saul as he was at the time, met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 3, we record this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And understandably, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. How could Saul have been persecuting Jesus? As far as we know, he had never met Jesus before, certainly not the risen Jesus. Well, it's quite clear that Jesus is equating himself with the Christians Saul had been persecuting. Anyone who persecutes believers persecutes Christ. And here in Matthew, he is saying that the way that anyone treats a Christian is the way they treat the Lord Jesus. And that's a sobering fact. At least it ought to be. If we were to consider the last time we spoke discourteously, perhaps unfairly, about a fellow believer? Did we realize that when we spoke about them or to them, that we were effectively speaking about the Lord Jesus? Now, that doesn't mean that we are to never criticize or judge other believers. This chapter talks about that very matter later on. But we need to be very careful about how we speak to and about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and how we treat them generally. Because in the same way as we are dear to the Lord, so are they dear to the Lord. We should never forget that. Jesus goes on to speak about how seriously God takes how people treat Christians and the way they influence them. He says this in verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. And the word stumble there, it's a, in the NIV, it's a bit euphemistic really. The ESV and others put it more simply, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to distrust, to fall away, to lose faith, all could be put in there. Now, people in this sinful world cause other people in this sinful world to sin. Now, that's bad enough. But verse 7 emphasizes that. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble or to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. But when someone causes one of God's children, one of those saved by grace, one of those redeemed by the blood of the Creator himself, to sin, then that is on an entirely different level. And how seriously God views that is plainly put in verse 6. It would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, even a small millstone, the type sometimes that they used to have in houses, weighed about 45 kilos, and that would be bad enough. But the one Jesus speaks of here is a large millstone that would have weighed tons, probably. He speaks of a most grim and certain death. God does not like it when someone is the cause of one of his children falling into sin. I think it's safe to say that as children of God ourselves, we do not want to be the cause of a fellow child of God falling into sin. That is something we must do our utmost to guard against doing. One of the great failings of liberal theology is that it doesn't take sin seriously enough. And as one author put it, we lose sight of the sinfulness of sin. Verses 8 and 9 show us how seriously God thinks we should take sin in our own lives. He says this, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. That would be contrary to so much of what Scripture teaches. But what he is saying is just how seriously God takes sin in the lives of a believer, and how seriously we are to take sin in our lives. And if it takes major surgery, serious measures, to remove what causes us to sin, then that's what we must do. Many Christians at some stage of life will have a besetting sin, and it may well mean taking serious measures to deal with it. And sometimes it's a big decision to take. If alcohol makes someone violent or loosens their tongue so that they say things they shouldn't, then restricting that access to alcohol, maybe even eliminating it altogether for it to be effective, then that's what has to be done. Or if what is seen on late night TV causes someone to have lustful thoughts, then switching the thing off at 9 o'clock. Or if necessary, selling the telly if it requires that. Then that is what needs to be done. Now, there are many sins, there are many causes of sins, and each of us need to fill in the blanks. The message is, take it seriously. This is no minor matter. There are many temptations in this world, and there are measures we can take to help in the battle to resist each of them. This is another aspect, isn't it, of being childlike. A toddler has limited defenses of their own, and so does the believer. Realizing that fact is humbling. It takes humility to admit that we are vulnerable, and that we don't always have the strength to resist, so better to take the temptation out of the way first. Big thing to do, a humbling thing to do. To admit even to ourselves that we may have to take serious measures, that we may have to do major surgery in our lives, takes humility. Let me conclude. Humility may not be highly thought of in this world, but for the Christian, it should be an essential part of our character. The opposite of humility is pride, and it was the sin of pride that caused Satan to fall in the first place. Every believer should regularly look in the spiritual mirror to check to see if there is any humility on display. Because sometimes it seems to disappear entirely, doesn't it? Let me finish with these words from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to come to you humbly. We confess that we are sinful human beings, and if we are believers here, our Father, we have to confess that we all too often fall into sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that there are ways out, that you can help us. And it is tragic when we think about those who are not in your kingdom, because they don't have that resource to call on. But our Father, we pray, Lord, for those of us who are Christians, that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that we would treat each other much more appropriately than we perhaps do, And we pray, Lord, that the humility that the Lord Jesus displayed in his time on this earth would be something that we would desire to replicate. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.